The following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, please. I want to share something tonight the Lord gave me a couple of weeks ago. And every time I've gotten up to share it, the Holy Spirit has had me share something else. But tonight, or this week, I got it and sense in the Spirit, it's time to share this word. He gave it to me a couple of weeks ago, and it was a phenomenal revelation. The title of the, a phenomenal revelation out of 1 John 1, something I've never seen before. The title of the talk tonight is Three Deceptions That Perpetuate the Grip of Sin. Three Deceptions That Perpetuate the Grip of Sin. Three deceptions that perpetuate, for those who that don't like the word perpetuate, you put the word continue, or that cause to continue. Three deceptions that perpetuate the grip of sin. And one of the things I know the Lord has done in me, particularly since coming back from Pensacola many, many months ago, is a new sense of God's hatred for sin and my need to hate sin in my life. And also a conviction of the tolerance that I had had in my life towards sin. I didn't realize the level of tolerance, but it had gotten to that degree. I needed a sharp rebuke, which I received from Pensacola. Who else, whether you win or not, who else, who's received a sharp rebuke in the Spirit? Well, many of us. So I've been interested in going in the Word, and lo and behold, guess what? I'm finding out the New Testament and the Old totally, absolutely confirms this teaching. That, in fact, the whole gist of the Scripture has to do with dealing with and getting your life free from sin. Well, as I read 1 John, a chapter I've been familiar with over the years, the Lord showed me something one day. Three clear deceptions that cause that unless you see these and are free from these, it is likely sin will maintain its hold in your life. Now, I can't emphasize this enough. The three deceptions I'm going to point out in this Scripture, real clear. Unless you see these deceptions and recognize them, it's very likely you're operating in one of them. They're very, very common deceptions. It's one of the reasons John wrote this epistle right at the beginning, to expose these lies. For Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, lest he should get advantage. And one way we undo and disallow and untie Satan's advantage is we expose his lies by the truth of God's word. So, Lord, I pray that you would anoint this word with fire. You would anoint this word. It would come out, Lord, like sharp swords or sharp scissors, Lord, to cut the ties, to cut the deceptions, Lord, to cut the lies that the demonic, Lord, that Satan has used to cause us to be gripped in sin's power. In the name of the Lord, Satan, I break your authority over this room, and I command every unclean spirit in this room to be bound. And I rebuke you from hindering any ear, any heart. I break the power of any spirit that would hinder anyone from hearing the word of the Lord. Father, I pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the angels of God to allow the word to go into fertile soil in our spirits. And everybody said, 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested. We've seen it and bear witness and show you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested with us. And that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy might be full. This then is the message which we heard of him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Let me make one comment. John is saying, look, I was with him. I ate with him. I camped out with him. I saw him in every emotional experience of his life. I walked with him for years and years and years. Man, I was with him and he was the word of life. I'm a testimony to it, and I have one thing to majorly say to you, and that is God is light, and in God there's no darkness at all. The first thing that John is dealing with here is an error. And this is not one of the three deceptions, but this is an error he deals with that every one of us struggles with. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You know, one of the first things you and I have to believe is God never makes mistakes. Can you hear amen? God never misjudges, he never errs, he never miscalculates, he never makes mistakes, he is never late. God is perfect, always perfect in everything he does. And to ever judge God, to ever impugn God's character, to ever imply that anything God did is anything less than perfect, is a judgment from the pits of hell itself. And it's the most unwise thing you could ever do, tantamount to driving your car off the side of a freeway into an embankment wall, tantamount to driving your automobile off the side of a mountain into a pit. It is that stupid to indict the character of God and to think that God is anything but absolutely perfect always, in all times and always. God is light, and in him is what? No darkness at all. In fact, we're told, if you look at verse, you don't have to, but 4:16 says God is love. God is light. God is love. And did you know that all that comes from the hand of God is loving? Listen to me a minute. All that comes from God's hand is loving always. All that comes from God's hand is loving. Nothing ever comes from him that's not from a heart of love. And then you say, well, what about evil? I don't understand. What's the deal with evil? Everywhere I look in the world, evil perpetuates, is exacerbated, is increased exponentially in every degree. What about evil? Well, the truth is God is not the author of evil. But God, in creating free will creatures, gave them a free will, and they chose what? To rebel against him. First the angels, then men. Because God released free will as a great divine risk, in opening himself to the risk, then sure enough the risk turned against him. Free will. Evil originates in one of three directions. First, evil's origination was the act of a free will creature created by God. It was never God's will. Evil was never God's will. It results of a free will act. Second, evil also comes from what I call demonic perpetuation of released free will, of unleashed free will. When a free will choice is made by a person, they open themselves to demonic perpetuation of evil. And third, evil comes from the nature of a fallen creation. Creation itself, we're told in Romans 8, groans and travails together with waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the sons of God. All of creation is cursed. All of the universe has been cursed because of sin. But Jesus Christ broke the curse and will bring the full redemption of the curse. And so much that Peter literally says, and John reflects in the book of Revelations, when he talks about a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, this week somebody was asking me about a new heavens and a new earth. Asked me what it was, and I really believe what the new heavens and new earth is. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, it is a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's not necessarily a new planet. It's a place, a universe where righteousness dwells. And that has not existed since prior, frankly, before the garden. And the rebellion in the highest courts of heaven. And all of that be cleansed and broken at the end, the termination of this dispensation. Now look at verse 6. Here's the first of the three deceptions, I believe, that perpetuate the grip of sin in our lives. I want to see if you can see this in the Spirit. First, if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we're lying and we do not do the truth. First, this is the first deception, and I call it self-righteousness. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we're walking in darkness in our lives, we're living a lie. We're not doing the truth. In other words, you believe you can be close to God with unrepented sin in your life. That's another way of looking at this. If we say we have fellowship with God, and yet we're walking in darkness, in other words, if we say I can be close to God and not deal with my sin and have unrepented sin in my life, you're living a lie. Can you hear that? Is that what it says? Keep your finger there and look at Psalm 66, verse 18. I'm going to show you a verse you're going to wish you never saw. When I show you this verse, it will never leave your head. I promise you. When I saw this verse as a young believer, you know, it's never left my head. Now, if you want to be comfortable in your sin, don't look at this verse. I promise you, Psalm 66, verse 18, because once you see it, you'll be held accountable. Lord, Psalm 66, 18 reads, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But God has heard me. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which has not turned away my prayer. You know, the Lord, turn back to 1 John. Not only will the Lord not answer you, He won't even hear you if you regard iniquity. God is light, in Him dwells no darkness at all. To think that we can be close with God with unrepented sin, frankly, is the root of self-righteousness. And God will not hear you. If I regard iniquity, God won't hear. Is that what it says? You know, you can't get away from that verse now. If you're hanging on to a sin and you're presuming to pray to the Lord, you're not going to hear from God. What you're hearing is from a demon. Does it say that the word? He will not hear, right? So when you're regarding sin in your heart and you're praying to the Lord, who is it that you're talking to in the Spirit? Not the Lord. Because God is light and in Him dwells no darkness at all. And we can't presume to draw close to Him and hang on to darkness. That's a lie. What I'm talking about here is justified, rationalized, and what I call excused sin. It throws up walls between you and God. You know, God hates, listen to me, God loves everybody, but He hates sin and what I call sin justifiers. Just keep your finger and read that. I'm going to show you the heart of God when it comes to somebody that justifies and rationalizes their sin. Look at Isaiah 1. This is what God thinks about someone who rationalizes and justifies and makes excuses for sin. Isaiah 1, verse 11. This is God speaking. Isaiah 1:11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bullocks, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this at your hand to tread my courts? Don't bring your vain oblations. Your incense is an abomination to me. This is the Lord speaking. Your new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It's iniquity. Even the solemn, and He's talking about the feasts that He designated in the Old Testament. He says, it's an abomination to me. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. God is saying, Isaiah 1:14, He hates the Feast of Tabernacles. He hates the Feast of Rosh Hashanah. He hates the Feast of Passover, whatever that is. What is it? Yes, that one. Verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doing before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Do you see the heart of the Lord here? Don't come to me with your religious garbage. Don't come to me with your forms. Don't come to me with your traditions. It's garbage to me. I hate it. Don't come to me with religion. I hate it. It's an abomination to me. If you come with sin in your heart. Y'all see that? Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead. Come. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. And if you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured of the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God hates sin and sin justifiers. Can't get any clearer in that passage in Isaiah chapter 1. Turn back to 1 John, if you would. Self-righteousness is the spirit of religion. Self-righteousness, believing that I can be close to God with sin I'm not passionately dealing with. is the root of a spirit of religion. And you know what particularly manifests is the sin of unforgiveness and bitterness and resentment and judgment. I can't tell you how many times I've seen, and I bet many of y'all have, people who actually believe they can have a close relationship with God and remain bitter in their heart towards another person. People who actually believe they can maintain a close relationship with God and judge another person and hold resentment in their heart against another person. Because that's darkness and God is light. And he that says he's close to God and has darkness, he's lying. You know what? Religion, the spirit of religion, is when a person presumes to have this wonderful relationship with God and their heart is full of unforgiveness towards somebody else. In fact, look at, just keep your finger, look at chapter 2, verse 9. He says this all through the Bible. I mean, this book, chapter 2, 9. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in what? He that loves his brother abides in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling. But he that hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, doesn't even know where he's going. Darkness is blinding his eyes. Can't be any clearer. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. Same thing. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, what? He's a liar. He that loves not his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God? Look, the scripture's clear. This is the root to religion, to thinking you can have a relationship with God and resent your brother and judge. Not just resent, but judge. You know, I have seen people, and a lot of people that have been around here have seen it. How many of y'all used to watch The Twilight Zone years ago? Some of those baby boomers. I can't believe it's still going. You know, The Twilight Zone speaks of that gray zone. I can't tell you how many people I've known have gone into the spiritual Twilight Zone. I always think of it like, how many of you have ever been spelunking? You know what a spelunker is? A spelunker is someone who invades, explores caves. Well, I've always got the smile. Let's say there's a place, where is it? Where is the Mammoth Cave? Or Carlsbad Caverns is where? Imagine going into the caves, going deep in, getting so deep you can't ever find your way out. You know, there are certain people that they make a choice to judge somebody, to hold resentment against somebody, to become bitter. And then they lie to themselves about it, or they persuade themselves about how they're justified in this, and then they continue with this wonderful relationship with God. To the point when they're around the person that they judge, oh, they just all sweetness and light. Have anybody ever known anybody like that? Have you ever been the one?
Yes.
Have you ever been the one that they're judging or bitter against? But when they're with you, they're just so wonderful. Jesus, isn't it wonderful? Hallelujah. You know. And it's just this warm, ooey gooey, yucky that comes out of it and sticky, and anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, they're into the Twilight Zone. Because they're believing they can have a relationship with God and not be open and honest with their brother. And I just described, frankly, multiple hundreds of thousands of believers in our country. Hundreds of thousands. I would suspect, frankly, millions of believers in our country who are presuming their relationship with God and hanging on to sin. That's the first deception. Look how he deals with it in the next verse. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, chapter 1, verse 7, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You know, there's an interesting corollary in that scripture. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Listen carefully. Did you know your closeness with God is directly proportional to your willingness to love somebody else? Now listen carefully. Your proximity to God is directly proportional to your willingness to love, particularly the unlovely and the unlovable. That's why When you're moving in that direction, it brings stuff up. That's why that verse says, "In the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin." You see, where the blood really comes into work is when you're trying to walk in fellowship with people and to love that which is hard to love. When you're trying to have an honest relationship with God and an honest relationship with your brother, guess what? Junk's going to come up. Stuff's going to come up. Garbage, resentment, bitterness, it's going to come up. That's why in that very verse it says, "And the blood cleanses us from all sin." As you know, you need the blood just to walk together. Can you hear amen? Now let's look at the second deception, verse 8. The first is self-righteousness. Look at the second one. Now if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now the first deception is believing you can have close relationship with God and hang on to some sin. The second deception, I believe, is self-deception. First one is self-righteousness. The second is self-deception. This is believing you're not capable of or you're above certain sins. See? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive. In other words, well, you know what he's speaking here of is the sin principle. Not so much sins, but the principle of sin inside of you. Not so much the actions, but the heart of sin. If we say we have no sin, in other words, if we say, "I'm not capable of that," or "I would never do that." Have y'all ever been guilty? You hear somebody do something very, and you go, "I would never do that." Or how about this? "How could they do that?" Well, when I hear somebody go, "How could they do that?" I go, "Oh Lord, you're going to find out one day." You see, there are two things, and Watchman really develops this in his book, Normal Christian Life. Now, listen carefully. Don't stick with me, guys. I can see kind of a tiredness thing coming over the congregation. Hear me out. There's something called sin, and there's something called sins. Sins are evil things, wrong, immoral, transgressing things you do. Actions, deeds, sins. But when the Bible talks of sin, often it speaks of the sin principle. It's the thing in you that has a propensity to do evil deeds. Am I making sense? And Paul talks about this in Romans 7. He differentiates between sin, the principle of sin, the old man, the man of sin, and sins themselves. Now, sin, they're dealt with differently. Sins are dealt with by the blood. But sin principle is dealt with how? The cross. And there's a difference. When we commit sins, we go to Jesus, and they're forgiven, washed with the blood. But you know, until you deal with sin, you'll continue to have sins. And Watchman gave a wonderful analogy to this. Let's suppose a country decides to prohibit alcohol, like the United States did in the 20s. They're going to have prohibition from alcohol. So what they do is they go through the land, and they break all the bottles, all the liquor. They go to the liquor stores and smash the bottles by the thousands, by the millions, break the bottles. But in a few short weeks, the factories that make the bottles have just produced a whole bunch more and distributed them back out again. So you got to go out and break a bunch more bottles. And year after year, month after month, they're having to break the bottles because they never dealt with the source of the liquor, which is the factories. So the sin deeds are the bottles. But the sin is the factory producing the bottles. And a lot of Christians are like that. They're always just smashing the bottles, but they never go to the Seagram Company or Jim Beam or whatever, the whiskey, and they deal with the factory, the source, and break it at that point, dismantle the factory, so there's no more bottle output. Am I making sense? Now, hear me out. Self-deception, this second deception, is a result of people confusing the two. But listen carefully now. Because certain people don't commit the sin deed, they think therefore they're incapable or above it. You see, certain people, I never committed that sin, those sins, those particular deeds, therefore they don't understand that their sin nature is capable of it. Like someone says, well, I've never committed adultery, or I've never murdered, or I've never stolen. You understand? And therefore you meet an adulterer or a thief or a murderer and it's hard not to judge or to feel a bit superior. You know, praise God, I'm not like other men are. Adulterers and murderers, thieves. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Just remind you of some parable Jesus said. It's such a subtle deception that we somehow think we're above something or better because we hadn't done the deed. But I submit, sin nature, we're all capable of the only thing. It's only the grace of God, the sin factory in you didn't produce the bottles of that sin deed. But the propensity's there. Is anyone hearing what I'm saying? By the way, look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Just keep your finger here. That's very, very, very dangerous to think you're above something. Very dangerous. Or think you're incapable of something. Romans 2, 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge do the same things. Romans 2, 1. Who do you think you are? Turn back to 1 John 1. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Folks, let me tell you, you set yourself up for a fall as soon as you think you're above something. I guarantee you. In fact, this was Job's whole problem. Job really believed he wasn't capable of a lot. And that was Satan's inroad. And when everything was taken away, it all out of the abundance of Job's heart, man, all those chapters, that deception poured out. You know what is the greatest indication of someone under this deception? The greatest indication is judgmentalism. Someone that really believes, and they may not say it so clearly that I'm not capable of that sin. Oh, they may say, well, you're sure, you're kind of some theoretical hypothetical sin. Yes, I can possibly believe maybe yes, kind of. But the way you know someone is truly deceived in this regard is there's a judgmentalist attitude on them. A sense of superiority, a sense of, and it's very subtle. Very subtle. Look, the teaching tonight, listen to me carefully. There's something resisting me in the spirit here while I'm teaching. I need you to pray for me, those of you who have discernment, because there's something resisting. The teaching tonight is undoing what it is that will perpetuate the grip of sin. Let me ask you something. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you tend to find yourself guilty of the first? That somehow you think you can have a closeness with the Lord and not being radically, passionately wanting to deal with sin? Or how about the second? Have a tendency to judge others because somehow you believe, because maybe you didn't commit the same sin, you're not capable of the same, or you're above it. Both of those are traps, deadly traps. John addresses in this first epistle, in the first chapter, right from the start, saying, man, don't fall into these traps. You cannot fellowship with a holy God and condone sin. You've got to hate sin with everything in you. You've got to hate sin. And if you fall in sin, you've got to jump up and keep running. Don't sit there and look at yourself. That's sin. In fact, you know, in some ways, falling into sin and then looking at yourself and feeling all bad and self-pity about yourself, about how you fell in sin. Did you know that can be a worse sin than the sin itself? Amen? Because that's a sin of unbelief. You're not coming to Jesus and asking forgiveness and receiving it and going on. To sit there and beat yourself over the head. Did you know to receive and listen to guilt is sin? Because whatever is not of faith is sin. To listen to guilt, to wallow in guilt is sin. I was talking to somebody one time, and they're feeling terribly guilty about a sin. And I said, well, that's your sin. And I was trying to explain that they're wallowing in guilt with sin. They didn't have a clue what I was talking about. No. You understand, I'm in guilt because I sinned. I said, well, I'm not saying you didn't sin before, but you're in bigger sin now. Because this sin now is you're spitting on the cross of Christ. The other sin may have been yielding to the flesh, but now you're looking at the cross saying, that ain't good enough for me. That cross, that blood was not good enough to wash away this sin. I have to beat my, I have to help it out a little bit. I have to make myself feel real bad so I'll be worthy. I said, man, that's pride. Can I amen? If you see someone that moves in judgmentalism, or you know someone that moves in judgmentalism, would you pray for them? Because they don't have a clue what they're setting themselves up for. Judge not, lest what? And if you move in judgmentalism, in even the littlest degree, you are setting yourself up. You know, the longer you walk in the way, the longer I've been in the Lord, the more I see this is true. I did not know how true it was until after a bunch of years. And the Lord is real patient. Lindy and I were talking, was that yesterday before, about somebody, that's wonderful, that we both known a couple of years ago. And this individual was saying, "Boy, Lindy, the very way I acted towards you and was so mad at you, I'm now in a position where people are acting towards me that same way. Now I understand how you feel." I said to Lindy, "Has it been 10 years? A lot of people take some." She said, "No, this is about 3 or 4, this person. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Sometimes it takes a couple of years. You know, we are so offended by something, so offended by a person or a situation, so self-righteous, so indignant that our feelings have been offended, so have such a propensity to self-pity." And God looks down and says, "Oh, you don't know what you set yourself up for." And God is such an infinite designer. I'm telling you, you literally bring a curse. I really think you inflict a curse on yourself when you judge. Or when you stand indignant in your righteousness or your own way or your own self-pity, or you so indignant at how someone's offended you and you react to them angrily and you stand firm. You know, you've set yourself up. And the Lord's so patient, we're told in Ecclesiastes, I think it's 7, that because God does not execute judgment speedily for our offenses, therefore the hearts of the men, you know, it really would be good if the retribution came immediately. You know, wouldn't it? Well, some of you, I don't know. But he doesn't. God kicks back and says, okay. And he tries to woo us. It says in Romans 2 that it's the goodness of God that leads us to what? He tries to love on us and why, you know, come, let us reason together. You know, let's reason together. Though your sins is God's, he's trying, let me reason with you. Sit down. The Lord, Holy Ghost, is trying to reason with you all the time. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit is trying to reason in your mind. Did you know that a lot of our minds are unreasonable? That a lot of us are so stuck in ourselves and our own perception and worldview, our own righteousness, we're so locked down, the Holy Ghost can't find a way in. And there's a demonic power often that grips us, and what a stronghold it is nothing more than a set of beliefs firmly clung to. But you know, the Holy Spirit will stand there for weeks and months and years. There'll be an angel standing next to you waiting for just one sliver. And maybe one day while you're riding down the street, or one day maybe you're reading a book, or you're having a quiet time, and suddenly a thought, your thoughts turn right where they've always gone left. And they happen to meander down a little path to the right, and there's a little bit of light. Instantly there's the Holy Spirit, instantly trying to reason with you. And it may have been, he's been trying to reach you in this area of logic for 4 years. And you've been in misery for 4 years. But finally, for one day, you turned over here in your thought process, and the Holy Ghost says, "Yes! And have you considered how you're guilty of the same?" And for 4 years, you even thought of that. You instantly cringed back in self-pity and fear. But this time, you listened, and the Holy Spirit says, "Come, let's reason together. Though that sin is so wicked, it can be white as snow." And suddenly, the light dawns, and you go, "You know..." And a humility comes up. You know, it's true. I have just been such deceived blind for so long and I didn't even have a clue. And I'm telling you, serious spiritual growth occurs at that moment. How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many have experienced what I'm talking about? Conviction of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Lord is constantly, day in and day in, week in, year in, trying to get truth in our minds. And some of us are so locked down in the rigidity of our past and our hurt. He can't penetrate. But He's patient. He is so patient, loving. He's a gentleman. He'll just say, okay. He's so unlike us. He is so patient. You know, it's really hard to ruffle the Lord's feathers. He really doesn't get freaked out. God really doesn't panic. He really stays calm. No matter what we do. You know, you can't shock God. I mean, His eyes are looking in every evil place. Every perverted place. Every place of den of iniquity and horror. He fully sees every bit of it. You can't shock Him. He looks into the depths of our heart. Oh man, the unreachable and unseen, bottomless depths of our own hearts. And it doesn't shock Him. So many of us are so afraid to bring things to God or to bring them to ourselves for fear that we're going to be rejected by God. God goes, man, you don't understand. I've seen into the depths of hell. In fact, He says, I've been to the depths of hell. I stood in the depths of hell. He that ascended up on high is the same that He descended to the lowest, we're told in Ephesians 4, Psalm 68. He'd been there, done that, got the keys. Amen? Got the keys of hell and death. Been there, done that. You cannot freak me out. Your only problem is you won't look at it yourself and know my forgiveness. And finally, the third deception, verse 10. Notice the verse we're skipping over. It's the answer verse. Verse 10. The first deception was self-righteousness. The second deception was self-deception. The third deception, verse 10. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. This deception is called unreality. First, we talked about the deception, self-righteousness. Somehow I believe I can be close to God and not have to deal with my sin. The second deception is self-deception. I somehow believe I'm above and not capable of sin. And now the third deception is plain, flat, unreality. I'm not sin. I don't have... You know what it really means? It's choosing to hide or not deal with or ignore your sin. It's choosing to just not deal with your sin to get to the point where you deny that you even got it. To not deal with the sins. He's talking about not now the principle of sin, but the deeds, the actions. I've not sinned. Hiding it. You know, this is what Adam did when the sin was exposed. He tried to hide his sin. I really believe this deception of not recognizing sin for the evil it is a result of repeated sin after much forgiveness. It brings you to a place of unreality. When you commit sin and you're forgiven, and you commit sin again and you're forgiven, I call it the revolving door syndrome. Before you know it, it just doesn't have the bite of conviction it once had. And you know, what earlier would have shocked you doesn't bug you much. In fact, look at this verse, Jeremiah 6, verse 14. I'm going to show you a verse that describes exactly that. Jeremiah 6, 14. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, for there is no peace. In other words, he's saying they put band-aids where there should have been heart surgery. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they'll fall among them that fall at the time I visit them, that be cast down. You know, the Lord is talking about a time when people won't even blush. There's no shame. What once sorely grieved you now hardly evokes a conviction. What once the mere thought of grieved your spirit and hurt you now? No big deal. Speaks of a hard heart, a hardened heart. We cannot tolerate sin. Sin snowballs. You can't play with sin. This is the third deception, unreality, to think you can keep, you can hide, you can ignore, and that sin will not. You know, it really, thinking you can mock God. And what we're told, God is what? Not mocked. You know, I've been thinking over the last few months, Christianity really is hard. Real Christianity. It's really hard. I mean, it's harder than anything I've ever dreamed. In fact, I'm coming to the conclusion, when this thing all comes down, this revival that's moving through the land, it's going to separate like there ain't nothing to separate it. Because most believers do not want the real thing. I'm convinced of it. Most believers don't want the real thing. Because the real thing involves walking away from sin. And sin, deeds, sin tendencies, attitudes, motivations, and sin deceptions, it means walking away from it all. And it's real hard. I mean, it's going to cut, divide. Jesus said, man, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring what? A sword. I'm going to cut between mother and father. Daughter, I'm going to cut. I'm going to cut so deep. And I tell you, I'm seeing this now. I'm excited about this revival that's focusing on repentance, because it's really going to raise up those that have been lofty in the things of the kingdom are going to be thrust down. Those that have been lowly are going to be lifted up. It's all going to come down to holiness. Sword's going to come right in this body. So it's coming down a lot of your souls. A lot of you here. Are you recognizing? It's really hard. What's hard about it? It's hard because the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. As long as we want, as long as there's something in us wants to retain a right or a sin, then it's going to be hard. I've been reading a lot on the internet of churches. Man, there's lots of them. It's exploding weekly. And the explosion of this revival. And you have a lot of people giving testimonies of all the glory. But once in a while you read from a pastor who says, man, all I know is all this happened. But the truth is, I had a bunch of people leave my church. You know, I'm seeing there's a cost in this. I came back with this and a bunch of people left. And you know, we hadn't even really moved very deep in this. There's going to be more people leave. I mean, as Jesus walked in the way, and he said, will you not go too? And Peter went, man, we could if we would. But he said, well, to whom should we go? Yeah, the words of eternal life. He said, great, one of you is a demon. And he walked away. Jesus, was there no one with you? You know, when he finally made it to the cross, there was only one left. John, the guy that wrote this epistle. He was the only one. Oh, his mom was there. Praise God for moms, isn't it? His mom was there. And you know, he said, John, would you take care of my mom, please? Your mom, you know, even the worst, vilest offender on death row, his mom still loves him. You know, praise God for mother's love. It's coming down. You've got to draw the line. God wants us to blush again, to be easily offended at sin, to be grieved, quickly grieved, to so identify with his heart. Did you know in Habakkuk 1, he says, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. It literally says, when he looks at evil, he turns his eyes. Habakkuk 1. God wants us to be so sensitized. Sin desensitizes. To where you can tolerate stuff now that, oh, it's so great, beautiful. And I agree with Steve Hill's definition of that. It's backslid. Backslid. I used to think backslid meant, oh, you know, just big time kind of in the world, you know, kind of like just drugs and, you know, I mean, like, you know, totally, you know, getting into Antichrist music, you know, just God who. Yeah, that's backslid. Man, I didn't realize the Bible definition of backslid is, the Bible says a backslider shall be filled with his own ways. The Bible definition of a backslider is someone who's simply filled with himself. That's the backslider in the Bible. Someone that is turning and living out of himself. A backslider. Rather than denying himself. Now listen carefully. Draw this to a conclusion. If you and I are not doing all we can to discipline ourselves, to open ourselves to ministry, deliverance, whatever, to remain open, to overcome sin in your life, then you'll find yourself drifting to the other two deceptions as well. Yeah, I think it really starts with deception number three, where we quit dealing with sin so radically, we begin to tolerate it in our life. And as you do that, you begin to drift to deception number one, which is self-righteousness. You think you can have your cake and eat it too. That's really what number one is, that you think you can have a relationship with God with the sin in your life. First you begin to tolerate the sin, then you get to the deception. Well, my relationship with God's okay, and Satan's going, he's doing his violin. It's true. He loves you. You know the irony is, God's love is so great and so merciful that we will mistake his mercy for his acceptance. I want you to hear me carefully. We will mistake his mercy and his grace for his acceptance of where we are spiritually. And so we think because God is blessing us and things are going well, somehow we're walking in a place of righteousness. Nothing can be further from the truth. It's because he's merciful and his goodness is trying to lead you to repentance, trying to melt that hard heart. And then if you hang in there long enough, you'll actually begin to drift. I think it starts with deception number three, drifts into deception number one, and you finally end up in deception number two, which is when you actually begin to believe that you're not capable of sins, the very ones you're committing. You're above them. You actually are not capable of the very sins you're committing. And then you get to, you judge others doing the very thing you're doing. That is Satan's masterpiece. Satan pulls the veil off that painting and says, voila, look, a fully deceived Christian. I've got them believing and judging and despising others, doing the very thing their heart is full of. Satan's masterpiece. It's scary how many believers are Satan's masterpiece. Can you understand? It's true. But the Word of God is given, the sharp sword, to divide, man, to expose, to deliver. Finally, verse 9. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse has the answer. And you know what it is? Simply an honest acknowledgement and admission of your tendency, capability, of the deeds, of the actions, of the motivations. Simply bringing it to the light. John 3, he said, he that does truth, what? Comes to the light. Bring it to the light. Quit lying to yourself. In fact, I thought about these are three different lies. Self-righteousness is lying to others. Self-deception is lying to yourself. And unreality is lying to God. I may have that backwards. But it's lies. Just bring it out in the light. Own it. Acknowledge it. Humble yourself. And it'll bring immediate mercy. The problem is, sin is like a poison. Sin is like something that gets down inside your system. Sin is like weeds. How many of you ever weeded a garden? And it hadn't been weeded in a long time. And those weeds are everywhere. They're wrapped up around. Did you know I had my first house in Bell Street? I had a garage in the backyard. And there were these weeds that used to come up the side of the garage. And I would periodically go and rip them off. Well, I remember one year I just blew it off. It just was a bunch of rain. I just never went out there for like 4 months. And one day, one Saturday, I went out and the weeds had gone all the way up the wall and gotten up in the eaves and gotten broken through the wood and growing through the wood and actually helped rot out and break some of the, what do you call it, the fascia wood on both sides of the house. The soffit, whatever, and it exposed and big. I mean, it got thick and strong. I had to get there with a hacksaw. And, you know, whereas 4 months later, I could just jerk him out of the ground like I did. I blew it off for 4 months. I got out there, and when I sold the house, I had to hire a guy to come out to cut that thing, actually cut the eaves back a little bit with his saw to hide the damage from my weeds so I could sell the house without a detriment. It was a damage. It was a damage because of negligence of dealing with the little foxes at what? Spoil the vines. One last place, Psalm 51, verse 1. In conclusion, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You know, Psalm 51 would be a good psalm for many of us to read. For I acknowledge my transgressions. Do you see that? I acknowledge them. Lord, I own it. My sin is ever before me. Now I want you to see verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. You can really sum up the three deceptions with this one phrase, justifying yourself. But you know what repentance really is? Justifying God. And that's what he says. That you might be justified. You know how you justify God? You take God's side against yourself. That's how you justify God. You know how you justify yourself? You take your side against God or against somebody else. But the way you justify God is you say, Lord, what you're saying is right about me. I take my side against myself. I separate myself from myself and I line up with you and I point that to me. That is repentance. That is acknowledgement. That is fully justifying God. And that's when we see the release.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.